Well, good evening. Welcome back to our study of the book of Genesis. Actually, just the first part of the book of Genesis, kind of the prehistory of Genesis. We are basically looking at in the beginning and looking at origins. And I think as we go along, I think you'll realize that the implications of what you believe about the origins, where we came from, how things got here, how we're made, are huge for our world today. So I'm excited to get back into this, although just spoiler alert, things go really south this week, okay? This is the fall of humanity. So let me say a prayer, we'll dive right in. Lord, thank you for your blessings. We're grateful for your grace. Grateful that you love us, grateful that you've sought us and found us in a dark and lost world. I thank you, Father, for the ability that we have to study your word, to reason together. And Lord, I pray that in everything that we do, in the meditation of our mind and our hearts, that we would glorify you. I pray for our nation. I pray for our leaders, that you would give them wisdom. I pray their hearts would be bent toward peace and justice. I pray, Father, you would give them wisdom in the world to do what is right. In Christ's name, amen. Well, here's our number for questions. So whether you're online or here and physically, text your questions during class and we'll answer as many as we can. We don't always get to answer them all, and in this lesson, I'm going to pick up a couple that you've asked in the past couple of lessons that fit into this context really well. So, as I said, we are looking at probably the first 12 chapters. We'll go from the first 11 chapters of Genesis, or what are called prehistory, only because we don't really have archaeology to date any of those events precisely. Chapter 12, we meet Abraham, and you can date Abraham, and so that's the difference between prehistory and historical. So let's recap briefly. We've spent the last three lessons on chapter one. Chapter one, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We talked about the universe being created. We talked about the different theories, whether you believe in creationism, God spoke it into existence, or you believed in one of the various scientific ideas, whether it was steady state theory, Big Bang theory, multiverse theory. Then we moved on and we spent two lessons on life. So the origins of life, we looked at the idea of evolution versus creationism. God created life intact, or the evolutionary idea that excludes a God, that said everything came about through random mutations and natural selection. Then we spent time specifically on human beings, and we looked at four major views. One is creationism, is that God created Adam and Eve, as human beings, Homo sapiens, if you will. We looked at the neo-Darwinian ideas of the evolution of human beings, and really hopefully gave you some information that field has moved on quite a bit, and it's not your grandfather's Darwin, okay? This is a new Darwin and still has massive issues. Then intelligent design, which doesn't necessarily have a God, but says this cannot be random. There's got to be a designer. Very scientific approach there. And then finally, theistic evolution. Theistic evolutionist says, I do believe there's a God, I do believe the Bible's true, but I believe God did it through evolutionary processes over a long period of time. So those are kind of the four ways of looking at this. We're going to move on to chapters 2 and 3 in this lesson. So let me start by contrasting, because we got a really great question last week, and it'll be easier to answer it this week. In chapter 1, you're going to see the creation of humanity, Adam and Eve. Chapter 2, you're going to realize, is about the creation of Adam and Eve. Not anything else, but about Adam and Eve. Question was, are those two stories? So let me just contrast them, and then I'll give you a couple of ideas. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. That word for created means he created it out of nothing. Now remember, the other theories, scientific theories, can't tell you where matter came from. It's really, honestly, I would argue, beyond a scientific inquiry. Nevertheless, this says God created ex nihilo. In other words, created matter out of nothing. Chapter 2 begins so you get the creation account. Chapter 2, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. So, two thoughts here. One thought is these are two different stories written by two different people. It's called the documentary hypothesis. This is not a Christian idea. But basically the idea is that chapter 1 was written by one person, chapter 2 is written by another person. One of the reasons for it is chapter 1 only uses the word God, Elohim. Chapter 2 begins using the word Lord God, which is Yahweh, the personal name of God, Elohim. And that, along with a number of other things, formed the documentary hypothesis. And that hypothesis, that scholarly point of view, was that there were four different writers, and this is an amalgamation of different things. So all you really have to do is wait a little bit. There are no scholars today that actually believe that. In other words, it's run its course, its time is gone. It caused the biggest foo-farah for so many years. Secular scholars talking to Christians like, your book is made up by a bunch of different people and I can prove it. It's done. It's gone. Now, secular scholars still think this thing's put together by a bunch of people. Heaven forbid that God did it. But the idea is no longer that. So my point to you is, I'm not anti-science. I'm not anti-academia. But my point is hold those ideas loosely. They come and they go. So don't take it too terribly seriously. This account, however, from a Christian point of view, Jewish point of view also, is that chapter 2 dives in. You know, it's like on your smartphone. You know how you can put your fingers, and if you'll spread your fingers apart, it kind of zooms in? That's chapter 2. Chapter 2 is zooming in and telling you more about Adam and Eve. And here's a really interesting little point I want to make. This word, the account, is actually the generations. You're going to see that word all over the place. I mean, the Bible's full of genealogies. It's full of genealogies not because of the genealogies per se. What a genealogy does is it tells you where something came from, and it tells you how it developed and got where it is today. Genealogies aren't about who begat whom, per se. They're really about the flow of the story of life and of history. This is that word. It's just not translated that way because you don't think about the heavens and the earth having generations. But it's the same idea. It says, basically, you could read it this way. This is what became of the heavens and earth after God made them. Does that make sense? So chapter 2 is, okay, I told you about the heavens and the earth, told you about Adam and Eve. Now I'm going to give you the genealogy. In other words, I'm going to kind of tell you what happened. That's what chapter 2 and chapter 3 are. So this is a very personal account. The creation in chapter 1 is personal. God's doing it. But now it's going to get very relational, and you begin to realize that the creation of Adam and Eve was more than just creating another being. This was a very personal act. So let's dive in and take a look at it. First, John Wesley, beautiful little quote. It was free grace that formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into him a living soul and stamped on that soul the image of God and put all things under his feet. The same free grace continues to us. This is an interesting quote because John Wesley astutely observes that everything God does in Genesis 1 and 2, did we do anything to deserve it? No, nothing at all. In other words, God created out of his own free will. He made us to be very good, right? Grace. You tend to think of grace as a New Testament thing. Grace is all through the Bible. And Wesley points that out. He said, this is an act of grace. The same grace continues to us, for there is nothing that we are or have or do which can deserve the least thing at God's hand. So I thought I would stop for just a second and talk about humanity being created in the image of God. What does that mean? Well, it's not entirely clear. I mean, it means something, and it's had a huge impact. I told you that the whole idea of human rights is rooted in that idea, period. There is nowhere else you're going to get the idea of human rights, certainly not out of evolution. Evolution, survival of the fittest. What does one animal owe another animal? Nothing but survival. The idea of human rights comes from that idea. So people conjecture that this could mean one of three different things, and entirely possible it means some or all of them. So in what sense are we made in the image of God? The first one is in our capacity. Our capacity to reason. It's clear that the brain and the sentience of human beings is qualitatively different than that of all the other animals, despite what they would like to tell you about really smart monkeys and really smart dolphins. The human sentience is just qualitatively different. Another thing that's qualitatively different is our moral impulse. We are moral animals. And you might say we have bad morals sometimes, but it's interesting, if you just stop and think about it, do animals in the jungle have a morality? They do not. They have instinct. They have built-in things that they do. But no one would say that when the lion chases down Bambi's mother, okay, I should not have phrased it that way, okay? So when the lion chases down the gazelle and eats it, that's a morally evil thing to do. You're like, what are you talking about? My dog might actually have morally evil impulses at times. I'm not sure about that. But the point is, we don't think of animals having moral capability, but we do. And so one of the arguments is that in our capacity, our mental capacity, our moral capacity, we are very much like God. Second idea is in a relational capacity. Is I know that you'll see stories of animals showing compassion for other animals at times, but there's nothing like the human ability to love and to form what I'm going to call covenantal relationship, meaning a relationship over time, no matter what happens. In other words, we're relationally wired like God is. There's no doubt that these are all true. I'm just telling you these are ideas as to what could it specifically mean. The third is functionally, that we are functionally made in the image of God. God clearly is a creator. God clearly is a builder. God makes good things. God's not in the business of tearing things down. He's in the business of building things up. And at root, humanity was created, and so you'll see this in a minute, what God created humans to do is to build, to thrive, to produce, to care for, to look after. And so these are the three different ways in our capacity, our relationships, and our function. One or any all of those ways are how people think we're made in the image of God. Physically, no one thinks that we're made in the image of God physically. Now, that might be true, but it's the least likely thing to explain this, is that somehow God is bipedal and symmetrical and looks like us, okay? But in those ways are the typical ways people think that we're made in the image of God. And I think it may be in all of those ways. So the Lord God formed the man from the soil of the ground. This word is not the word created. So in other words, when God created Genesis 1:1 out of nothing, this word, and it's translated quite well, formed, you get the idea that, he took something that was already in existence and he improved it. He made it into something. So God formed the man from the soil of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. So God is the life giver to man in a different way than any of the animals. In this sense, he breathes his own breath into him. We are made in the image of God, and we are animated by the very breath of God. There's this deep relationship between us and God. We're not equal to God, but there's this deep relationship. The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, planted a garden, orchard, in the east, in Eden. And Eden, there's a lot of argument about what that word means, but I think it's most likely that the idea of Eden is an idea of a, not exactly a paradise, but a pleasure. Pleasurable place, good place. And he placed the man he had formed. I'm going to time out here, answer another question about names. So the soil is Adama. It's a little play on words. And the man is Adam. So the idea of Adam and Adama, meaning the very name of Adam, ties him to his origins. Now, the question I got specifically, I'll do this really quickly. Does that imply that Adam is a typological creation? In other words, that is there anything in this language that would indicate that Adam's not an individual, but Adam is a stand-in for humanity in general? Short answer is there's nothing in the grammar, there's nothing in the words that would imply that. There are people who believe that, but you can't demonstrate it from the Hebrew word. So that was a very good question and a specific question. So I want to make one thing clear here. Well, let me finish this. The Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow from the soil, and every tree that was pleasing to look at and good for food. Now the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil were in the middle of the garden. So first of all, let's go back to, we got the Darwinians. They're long gone. They might believe some of chapter one, they don't believe any of chapter two. Like Adam, Eve, are you kidding me? Let's talk about groups of hominids that were really ugly and got smarter and somehow evolved into Homo sapiens. You don't have a unique Adam and Eve. Intelligent design and theistic evolution, because they both embed evolution into their ideas, even though they're guided or God is involved, are going to have some difficulty here. This is where theistic evolution begins to have some problems. The Bible talks about a specific pair of people. Anytime you have evolutionary ideas, you're going to have a really hard time with a specific pair of people. Okay, so I just want to point out that from here on, I'm going to leave the Darwinists behind. I love the intelligent design people. They're really smart, but we will leave them. And the theistic evolution, I just won't talk about it much because the text wants to talk about this individual pair of people. In this garden, this place that God has made for Adam and Eve, she'll be here in a minute. I think she's just running a little late. Good. Unfortunate choice of words. There will be discussion when I get home about that comment, I suspect. But let me finish, we'll take some questions, but let me finish this. What is the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? So this is something, we'll let the story inform us a little bit about this, but these are special trees. The tree of life is typically understood to be the tree that gives immortality. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we're gonna see, I want you to watch how this unfolds. But it is the tree of the loss of innocence. It is not so much the tree that makes you do something, like if you eat from this, all of a sudden you're changed. Watch this story carefully. You're changed by the fact that you ate of the tree that you were told not to eat of. Does that make sense? So I don't want you to think of it from a tree-centric point of view, like there's something magical about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I want you to think about it from the point of view of eating from the tree you were told not to do transforms us. So we'll see as we move on. So, question.
Yes. Is there significance in the word breath or breathed?
That, I'm so glad you asked that, because yes, there is, but it's kind of nerdy. All right, so there are a couple of words. I'll make it really short. So typically, ruach is the word for breath or spirit. This is different. This is neshama. And so it's a little different word as far as what does it mean in terms of like it's a particular kind of God's breath? No, but it is interesting to note that it is a different word. And if you look at how these two words are used through scripture, it's very interesting to see the difference here. Nevertheless, the idea is not too nuanced. It's simply that God, the life force of God, is breathed into us, and we become animated in the image of God. So it's interesting they're different words, but it doesn't alter the fundamental sense.
When God breathed life into man and created him, was he indwelled with the Holy Spirit as we are after a rebirth?
That's a good question. I'll answer it from the point of view of what does the text say. In other words, if I'm giving you a personal opinion, I'll tell you I'm giving you a personal opinion. I want to answer this from the text. It does not appear to be the same thing as the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And I say that because if you just look at the rest of the text, in the Old Testament, there'll be times when the Spirit of God came upon Samson, for example. In the New Testament, you have Ephesians that when you placed your trust in Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And yet, throughout all the Old Testament, New Testament, we have life. So I would infer from what the text says that they must be different. Good question. Okay? So we've got Adam, and the Lord God took the man, placed him in Eden to care for it. This is interesting, isn't it? We not only were created, we were created with purpose. This is what sets the biblical explanation of origins apart. And the implications of this are huge throughout time. But in the evolutionary idea, and I'm not trying to make evolution a foil, it's just so obviously different. In the evolutionary idea, you're here to survive, and that's all you do. If you survive, great. If you, get to watch a few football games on the way, better. But that's fine. That's it. That's all there is to life. Here, you're created for purpose, to care for and to maintain creation. Then the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat fruit from every tree in the orchard, in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." He does not say it will kill you. Notice the wording. It's really interesting. When we get to the end of this, you're going to go back and go, that's different than the way I've thought about that before. He doesn't say if you eat of that, it'll kill you. He doesn't say if you eat of that, I will kill you. He doesn't say that. He says if you eat of that, you will die. Very interesting phrasing. So we were made to work for a purpose. We were made to do productive work. We were not built to tear things down. We were built to care and maintain things. And so this imbues the idea of human dignity, is that we're created in the image of God, we're animated by the breath of God, and we're created for the purpose to do good in the world, to care for, to maintain, to build up, whether that's building buildings or it's building each other up. We were created with a very specific and very good purpose. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not as important here. I mean, it is important, but it's not as important as the command, "You may not eat of this tree." That's what's actually important. This would be the same whether it was the knowledge, well, not exactly, but almost. No matter what tree it is. In other words, the issue here is, will you obey or will you not? Does that make sense? That's the issue. And so that's why I'm not going to go too much into what does it mean, a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And believe me, there are a million opinions. But the essence of this is, will you obey or will you not obey? Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." I really want to talk about this word because we really get this wrong. We get this wrong in that we inject a lot of stuff. Let's let the text say what it wants to say. "Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast and every bird and brought them to the man to see what he'd call them," and he names them. "But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." So this idea of the creation of Eve is different. I mean, you just notice, what is the first thing you notice? This is so different. In some sense, men and women are deeply, intimately linked to one another, unlike any of the other creatures on the earth. So that's one thing you see. This idea of helper is the Hebrew word etzer. This is not so much, it's an unfortunate translation. It's not a bad translation. It's an unfortunate translation because we think of helper as like the hired help. or this is my little helper, you know. Let's say hello to the little missus, she's my helper, you know. That word can convey an awful lot of stuff that's not here at all. I'll tell you a better way to translate this is indispensable. Companion. Look, I'm not just trying to get out of trouble for that last remark. But it would be good. But I really want you to think about this instead of helper. Sometimes you'll hear it preached and sometimes you'll hear it make a companion. That's also not quite strong enough for this word. It's better than helper. Helper seems to imply subservience. Companion seems to imply friendship. Neither one quite gets it. I like this phrase, and that is, he did not find an indispensable companion. I'm not telling you here, and you'll see later, that men and women are the same, that all their roles are the same. We'll talk about that at another point. But I want you to hear this word. Men and women are both essential in this creation. Does that make sense? Indispensable companion. That, I like that translation of that word. So I just want you to get the sense of what God is saying here. This is a very high view of men and women, and it's a very different kind of creation. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man." The Hebrew words kind of play on this. Ish is man. We're not talking Adam now. Okay, so Adam is the name of Adam. Eve, who I should have looked this up, how we get Eve out of it. It's Hava, you know, but somehow we got Eve out of that. But it's their two individuals. Man and woman is Ish and Isha. So this isn't a Hebrew lesson. I just want to illustrate to you the sense of the text. We say man and woman, ish, isha. The point is the words are related because they are related. Does that make sense? That's why you get the words saying what they are. I'm going to call her Isha because she was taken out of Ish. In other words, we're related by name even, and we're related by creation. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This passage is typically considered, and I think rightly so, some will argue this, but I think rightly so, the institution of the idea of marriage, is that men and women in marriage, that's different in some sense. It's different than all the other creatures. Is that since they were bound as one flesh, that marriage is the idea of becoming one flesh. I mean, that's a very interesting thing to say. If you just step back and think about this, I mean, you're not going to see this anywhere else in any other ancient Near Eastern literature. The Bible's just very different. And so this idea is really, you think about it and you go, yes, that actually makes sense, that marriage is so intimate. I would argue marriage is the most intimate relationship that we can understand. We will have a more intimate relationship with God, but that is the most intimate relationship we can understand. There's a sense of wholeness, a sense of indispensability. Now, don't hear me saying that there's some moral obligation that everyone should be married. That's not in this text. God calls people to very different things, very different lives. The Apostle Paul was unmarried. Jesus was unmarried. It's not about whether you should get married. It's about the idea that marriage is not just it's not just a civil arrangement. It's not a business deal. It's way more intimate than that. Does that make sense? So that's what it's saying. And then to me, the most interesting thing, because I don't know why you say this, but actually I do, but I think it's interesting, he says this, that they were both naked and they were not ashamed. We were made to have no barriers with each other and no barriers with God. That's almost incomprehensible to us today. Okay? I mean, stop and think about it. We all wear clothes. That's a good thing. Don't anybody, we don't want a back to nature movement here. But if you stop and think about it, this is the way men and women, this is the way humanity was created. Have intimacy with God, transparency, the act of physical transparency, is that's not the point. The point is, oh, they were completely transparent with one another. Does that make sense? And we still long for that. Tim Keller said it this way, but it comes from here. He said, our deepest desire is to be truly loved, and our deepest fear is to be fully known. Do you see that dilemma? I so want to be completely loved, completely for who I am, but I am very afraid of anyone knowing everything about me. That's not what's happening here. It'll change by the end of the lesson, so enjoy it while we're here. But my point is, that's not how we were created. That's what this is talking about, is the transparency that we have one for another. Now we move into chapter 3. Chapter 2 is, just put the pause there and say, what just happened? We just went into much more detail about the creation of human beings, Adam and Eve. A little more details. What I don't want you to think is, oh, he gave me more details about how this happened. Yeah, but that's not the point. The point is, he gave you more details about who we are and the relationship we have with God, the relationship we have with each other, and to say that we were created, quote, very good, which is what God says at the end of the sixth day, this is what it looks like. Okay? That's who we were created to be. There's going to be a big interlude here that's very unpleasant, including now. But if you go to Revelation chapter 20 and 21 and read it, it sounds exactly like this. So the plan of redemption is we are being restored to the transparency, the intimacy, the being fully known, the being fully loved, the very goodness of our creation. We started there. We threw it away in chapter 3, and we continue to live in sin. We'll talk about sin a little more because I want you to think of sin a little differently in this context. And the whole point of Jesus Christ is to restore us back to what was good. This is essentially the story of the Bible. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Revelation 20 and 21, the bookends of the Bible, same place. We get back to wholeness. That's, I know I say this a lot, nothing else in all of history will you read that is that story. You're going to see that story everywhere. And every movie, every good movie you see probably has based on this story. But you read any other culture stuff, read any of the ancient stuff, you won't find this story. This story rings really true. Okay? Now, the serpent was more crafty, more clever than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And the serpent says to the woman, spoiler alert, this is Satan. Satan is, which actually the Satan, that's, it's not his name, and it is deceiver. This is what the word means. You're going to meet him in Job. You're going to meet him in the New Testament. You're going to meet him in the book of Revelation in a big way. You're going to meet him at the end of his career in the book of Revelation. Liar. Sometimes the tempter, but really the deceiver and the liar. Hasatan means the deceiver, the accuser. So that title is the title given to him. That's who this is. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God says you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. And then she adds this, which God didn't say, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, so first he engages her and he provokes her. This is tempting. Now he just lies. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is a lie, and it's a lie that plays to self-interest. In other words, it says, first of all, you think you can trust God, but you can't really trust God. He has ulterior motives. He knows that if you eat this, you too can be a god. This is the fundamental temptation. I would argue that every sin comes from this idea. I want to be God. I want to be in charge. I want to be in control. Nobody can tell me what to do. You're not the boss of me, right? That's the three-year-old version of that. Yeah, you're not the boss of me. That this idea of rebellion. Sometimes you will hear in theology in the New Testament that humanity is in rebellion against God. This is what it means. And it's true, is that every one of us have rebelled against God in the sense that I'm not going to do what you said, I know better, and I will be my own God. That's the essence of sin. And so the deceiver does this. Now, here's an interesting question that nobody's asked yet, but you should, and you probably will. Why in the world did he put this tree in the middle of the garden and say, you shouldn't eat from this tree? So Satan is like, well, this is a softball. I bet she'll go for this. You know, it's like, that one tree, you can have all the others. That one's better. You need that one, right? And so why does God do this? I'm going to give you an opinion. I think it's an informed opinion, but the text doesn't specifically say this, but just look at this and think about it. This is just true of human beings. You're not actually brave unless you've felt fear and overcome it. You might just say, well, you're a brave person. Maybe I am, maybe I'm not, but maybe I've never been in a situation that called for bravery. You're a righteous person. Well, maybe I am, maybe I'm not, but have I been tempted and said no? It's not righteousness if you've never been tempted. It's not bravery if you've never felt fear. See what I'm saying? It's not faithfulness if you've never had the chance to not be faithful. So you can't really love someone unless you have the ability to not love them. You can't really be faithful unless you've had the opportunity to say, I don't think I will. That's what the tree is about. We are not robots. We were created with the ability, and perhaps this is part of the image of God, the capacity to choose. That was given to us by God. Without the capacity to choose, you do not have the capacity to love. You can be a robot, you can be a servant, but you can't feel love. Without the ability to disobey, you cannot really be loyal. If you don't have a choice, that's not loyalty. That's just, you have no choice. Does this make sense? That's pretty obvious, isn't it? I'm not saying God put this tree here so that they would fall. I'm simply saying if there are no boundaries on your behavior, you have no discipline. Anybody, don't name names, seen kids that have no rules whatsoever? They're wild, right? There's no way, and this is why you don't raise your kids that way. You can't have self-discipline if you've never been disciplined. Does that make sense? You cannot say, I have discipline if I've never had a boundary that I'm not allowed to cross and I've had to wrestle with that. That's why this tree is here, because it is part of the nature of who we actually are. Question.
Yes, it says the serpent was more crafty than the other beasts of the field. Is that innate to the serpent, or is it because Satan had indwelled the serpent?
Yes. So if you don't take a biblical view of this and you have a more secular view, you might want to take this and expand it and simply say that this is a mythological explanation of the origin of our fear of snakes. That's a serious theory. It's not mine. If you believe the Bible to be true, this is Satan. No offense against the average garden snake, okay? But yes, that's a good question. But there are people that don't believe this and would say this is the mythological origins of fear of snakes. I would argue, no, this is actually Satan actually being about evil in the world. So, good question.
There are two trees mentioned, the tree of life and the tree of good and evil. Are they both forbidden?
They are. Yes, essentially, they are both forbidden. I mean, the text doesn't say that, but you'll see later that they are indeed forbidden. Good question. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, looks tasty, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. There's a reason for this nakedness theme to be running through this. When it says they knew that they were naked, what happened? It doesn't mean that they knew that they weren't wearing clothes. What does it mean? It meant that I have things to hide. Transparency is dangerous. Vulnerability is dangerous. And now that we have done something we should not have done, we have something to hide. You're going to see that in just a minute. And now I realize I can't afford to be transparent. That's what this nakedness is about. Does that make sense? It's not about the nudist colony. It's about the transparency. They were both naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They coverings come in. Shame enters the world. What happened when they ate of that? Did they die? They did not die. Did God come and smite them? He did not come and smite them. What they didn't realize is that prohibition was for their own good. That prohibition was so that they don't have to now live in shame and fear and have things to hide. Brueggemann, whose work I do not recommend, but this is an insight. They wanted knowledge rather than trust. That's the essence, isn't it? Do I trust God that he loves me and this command is for good? Because the serpent just told me he doesn't doing it for my own good. That's just what the serpent really lied, didn't he? He said, oh, it's not for your good. He's hiding something from you. They chose knowledge rather than trust, and now they have it. They now know more than they could ever have wanted to know, and there is no place to run. You cannot undo the shame of having something to hide, at least not by yourself. This is not a fix that we can get out of on our own. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So they had intimacy with each other. They had intimacy with God. And so the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. At this point, you realize this is deeply, deeply wrong. This is sin. This is evil. Evil enters the world. For us, not for Satan, that's another story. Evil enters the world for us because we choose to disobey. We fundamentally desire that we will rule our lives. And as soon as it happens, we realize, oh no, and you can't go back. That's why God said, when you eat of it, you will surely die. It's just, that's going to be the consequence of that. But the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Have you disobeyed? And the man said, the woman, this is not Adam's finest moment. This is fallenness, though. Shame, hiding, and blaming. I want you to think about how many of what we would call psychological problems that we have, and I would call fallen human problems, are hiding, shame, and blaming. Our society is deep into victimhood mentality. That's this. I got to find somebody to blame. So Adam was the first woke guy. I hate to say it. He said, the woman that you gave me, this is on you, God, she gave me, notice I didn't do anything here, fruit of the tree and I ate. You were there, dude. You know, you knew better. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the woman's the only one that's honest here. The serpent deceived me and I ate it. And so this idea of hiding and blame, I just want you to see that the toxicity of sin, the New Testament's going to talk about the toxicity of sin a lot because it also has the antidote to sin. But that's a later story. Right now, I want you to see that sin cannot be contained. It's not just one act and, okay, I ate the tree thing and I'm sorry about that. Can I make it up to you? Can I do some community service? And we get over this. Sin won't stay in a box. And sin thrives in darkness, in secrecy, hiding, shame, blaming. The only way to overcome that is to get back to the transparency. The Lord God said to the serpent, this is really interesting because two things are going to, everybody's going to get consequences out of this. And it's not so much that God says, I'm mad and I'm going to punish you, even though you disobeyed me. This is what comes with what you did. Okay, these are consequences. And so there are two things here that get cursed. And I want you to pay attention to this. Satan gets cursed and the ground is cursed. Adam and Eve don't get cursed by God. So he says, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, this is interesting, this is called the proto-evangelion, the first mention of the gospel. It's just got a name. So here we are, the proto-evangelium. He, meaning the offspring of the woman, but a very specific offspring of the woman, will bruise your head or crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. This is God saying, I will put, because you deceived her and she sinned, you're cursed. And in Revelation chapter 20, you will see him doomed. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and her seed, her offspring, and he, Jesus Christ, will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. This is commonly thought to mean that Jesus, that his heel is bruised by his death, that he must suffer and he must die, but he overcomes sin and death, and Satan is doomed at the resurrection. His doom is sealed at that point. This is widely considered to be the very first inkling, right after they disobey, the very first inkling that God has a plan to make everything right. Okay? To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. I want to talk about that, but before I do, I want to talk about the pain. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, meaning you should know better. I told you not to. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth, meaning you will not have it handed to you like in the garden. You shall eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Three interesting things here. The word pain, is the they translate it quite well because it's the same Hebrew word. So the idea of the woman is saying you will now suffer. It will not be easy in childbearing. And to Adam, the same word, you will suffer in trying to make a living. In other words, you have said no to me, so you can be your own God. Go do your own thing and tell me how well it works out for you. In other words, no more Garden of Eden. Go do what you said you wanted to do. And it will be painful. Oh my goodness, I mean, I don't have to tell you that. Sin is painful, right? That's what he's saying here. Second thing, this is the beginning of all marital fights. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. A lot of argument about how to translate that, but I like this. I think ESV gets it right. but he shall rule over you. Here's what I want. Do not hear from this, in my view, that that means men are supposed to boss women around. That's really not what this text, that might be true, but it's not from this text. I made that up. My point is, what does this text want to say? It said, think about where you were. You were naked. You were completely transparent. You knew each other. You loved each other. Good, bad, and ugly, right? Fully known, fully loved. Now, you each have things to hide. You did something wrong. Well, so did you. Well, you blamed it on me. Shouldn't have done that. Sorry, dear. You see what I'm saying? Now, what is their relationship? It's power. And if you stop and think about it, a lot of our problems, our marital problems, just there, are about who's going to be in charge. It's a power game. So that's what it's saying, is that the consequence of losing that transparency, the consequence of getting what you want, and now it's not just us and God. It's not even us versus God. It's, I don't even know if I can trust you. Do you see what's happening here? This is a powerful explanation of why we are where we are. Is your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. That there will be this battle. Third thing is this idea of Adam. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Death enters the world through this sin. Ever since that action, everybody goes through the door of physical death from now on. Death was not part of the plan. But from this time on, they are spiritually dead, meaning they are estranged from God. They are estranged from each other, too. And I'm going to argue, and the New Testament's going to argue, when you're not right with God, you're not going to be right with your horizontal relationships either. But the idea is that death enters the world as a consequence of sin. It's not like God said, I'm mad and I'm just going to kill you guys. That's not what's happening here. It's your choices can lead to life, they can lead to death, and they have chosen death. It's like Ephesians 2. I just want to connect some things for you. Ephesians 2 says this, but as for you, you were dead in your sins and your trespasses when you followed the way of this world. Let me translate that. When you chose to be your own God, when you chose to follow the ways of this world and you disobeyed God, you're just a dead person walking. You are dead then. Just hasn't happened yet. That's this. Every one of us, in a sense, are Adam and Eve. We play that out. Okay? And the Lord God made for Adam. Now, this is the most disjointed thing to the whole thing. They disobey him. They don't just disobey him, they break his heart. I mean, what are they really saying? Is like, it's not like your toddler. This is a teenage problem, not a toddler problem. And I hope I don't touch a nerve here. But toddlers will disobey you, but they don't break your heart. Everybody knows toddlers are just little sinners. That's okay. That's what they do, okay? But when you become an adult, there are times when your teenager will break your heart. It's like, not only will I disobey you, but I don't love you and I don't trust you. Now, and God forbid that should happen, but that's what happened here. God's heart is broken because they said, not only will I not do what you say, I don't think you have my best interest at heart, despite everything that you've done. And now here is the beauty, and here's the picture of the gospel. And still, God made for Adam and Eve garments of skin and clothed them. In other words, you've rebelled, and you're leaving, and you don't trust me, but we're not doing the fig leaf thing. I'm going to clothe you. I'm going to care for you. Can you think of a more beautiful picture of love than that? The New Testament doesn't have a corner on grace and love. This is a loving God. And so even in the midst of the fall, the Lord God made clothing for them. And this is where he says, let us guard the tree of life. If he eats, he will live forever. and sinful man cannot live forever. Sin cannot be allowed to be immortal. Do you remember what Romans says about being saved, coming to Christ? It says, it doesn't say you do repent and you're trying to live a better life. That's not what the gospel is about. And this is where why you see that. Jesus doesn't come and say, I need you to clean up your act, and I need you to do what I say, and I need you to act better. That's not the gospel at all. The gospel says your old self has to die. Romans 6, when you were buried, do you not realize as many as you were baptized in Christ were buried with him, so that your old self has died and you are raised to walk in newness of life. The gospel is Jesus didn't come to fix us, to make better people. He came to make brand new people. This is why sin cannot be immortalized. You and I will die to sin. These are words right out of the New Testament. And I want you to see, that's why. It starts here. Our problem is deeply, deeply ingrained. We are bent towards sin. We are fallen humanity. Our old self must die and be reborn. And God says, if sin is allowed to be immortal, I can't save them. Does that make sense? What's going to happen to Satan? Does he get saved or does he get destroyed? He gets destroyed. Humanity has the opportunity to be saved. Okay? I feel like I'm beating that too much, but I really want you to see the connections here with the gospel. This is why the gospel is what it is. So let me sum up. I'm going to show you a picture because I want to explain to you the image of God. I want to explain to you fallen humanity in a picture. This is a painting. It's called Salvator Mundi, Savior of the World, by Leonardo da Vinci. Painted it about 1500, and when it was found, it looked like that. So when it was restored, it looked like that. This is the story of the fall. This is the way you were created. This is the image of God. This is what sin has done to the image of God. It has marred the image of God. It has scraped it up. Sometimes it makes it almost unrecognizable, but it cannot be erased. And the going from here to here is Jesus Christ, to restore the pure image of God. Fallen humanity is a marred, scraped up picture. And that's why every human being, even bad human beings, have some dignity and worth in God's eyes, because everyone has that image underneath. If you and I could do this by ourselves, we can't. Remember what Brueggemann said? They now know more than they ever wanted to know, and there's nowhere to hide. That's why Jesus Christ died on a cross and was raised from the dead, to restore the image of God that we could not do on our own. Keller sums it up in this way, and I like this because I want to go back to the nakedness. He says, you are more wicked than you ever dared believe. You should pause there. Most of us don't think that, but that's true. That's fallen humanity. And you are more loved and accepted in Jesus than you ever dared hope. Jesus Christ is the solution to the shame and hiding and fear. We desperately want to be loved, and we desperately fear being known, because we all have things to hide. Jesus Christ knows you completely and loved you enough to die on a cross for you. This is the undoing of the fall of humanity. But we're not done. Humans get worse. Next time we got to talk about the kids. I'll see you guys next week.